Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy and perfect word. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Friends, the story is told about Franz Joseph, one of the Habsburg emperors around the turn of the 1900s. He was returning from a military campaign and he sought refuge in a monastery. He sent a soldier before him to announce his coming. And the messenger announced at the gate of the monastery, "The Emperor Franz Joseph seeks lodging in your monastery. Prepare a place for him." But the guest master monk replied, "There is no room for him." When the soldier reported this to the emperor, he was furious. He approached the monastery himself, surrounded by his military escort. He called out the monk and said, "Do you not know who I am? I am the ruler of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. I demand to spend a night here." Well, the monk looked at the emperor in his splendid clothes. Around him were his soldiers with their weapons. But the monk held his ground. "There is no room for you here," he told him. One of the soldiers drew his sword and said, "Sir, shall I kill this insolent man?" But then the emperor paused and said to the monk, "I'm sorry. I did not tell you who I really am. I am Franz Joseph, a sinner." And at that, the monk said, "Come in. There is room for you here." Beloved, our view of ourselves, and especially a right view of our sin, is essential in understanding what the Bible says about our own salvation. If we get it wrong about sin and its effects, we will always get it wrong about salvation and its blessings. In Romans chapter 5 and here in verse 21, we see how sin and salvation are connected. In verse 21, the same word is used of both sin and salvation in their respective realms. And it's that word reign. Look at verse 21 again. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The word that Paul uses there for reign comes from the Greek word for king. And so he's saying that both these things that he's talking about in verse 21, in a sense, rule or reign, they function as a king. And what are the two things that he's talking about? He says that sin reigned in death, but also in a parallel way, grace reigns in life. When Paul speaks here of grace reigning, grace being the king, grace ruling in salvation, it is a way of speaking of the third battle cry of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone. And if you were listening to the reading of the last half of Romans chapter 5, you heard how many times the word grace was repeated and how many times the word gift was repeated, which is another way of saying grace. Grace gives to those who are undeserving, even. We see that this chapter, and in fact, the whole Bible is a book filled with the grace of God to sinners. And from this verse, Romans 5:21, we can be reminded of the truth that our salvation in Christ is by grace alone. And so, give God all the glory for eternal life and blessing. We're going to see that grace alone really flows out of to God alone be the glory. If all things are from Him and through Him and unto Him, as we saw last time from Romans 11:36, then we see right away how salvation has to be by grace alone. And as a little look ahead, flowing out of salvation by grace alone comes the next battle cry, by faith alone. If it's by grace alone, it must be by faith alone. We'll see that connection next time. But I want to consider this morning from Romans 5:21 just these two parallel truths. First, the deadly reign of sin. The deadly reign of sin. And secondly, the saving reign of grace. The saving reign of grace. Well, first then, what Paul says here and throughout this chapter about the deadly reign of sin. When Paul says that sin reigns in death, it is a way of saying that everything that death is, every aspect of death, every horrible, vile, repugnant, necrotic part of death is an outworking of one reality, sin. Everything that death is comes from sin. Every horrible thing that is associated with death can be traced back to sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Sin reigns in death. The Bible tells us that sin has affected every part of man's nature. It has been a deadly poison to every part of man's nature. Nothing about who we are was left untouched by the fall. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, everything has been touched by sin. This is what theologians mean when they speak of total depravity. That every part of us has been affected by sin. The totality of who we are has become depraved in sin. And that total, all-encompassing, radical depravity results in another total effect. Total inability. Total inability. The most vivid picture of what theologians are talking about when they speak of our total inability because of our total depravity is when the Bible tells us that man in sin is dead spiritually. Ephesians 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That doesn't mean we were physically dead. Physical death is connected to us. But even as we are physically alive, the Bible tells us that spiritually we are dead because of sin. And just as a dead man can do nothing for his own good or blessing or benefit, so man in sin is hopeless and helpless spiritually in his own resources and his own abilities. What can a dead man do for his own good? Nothing, you say. He's dead. Isn't that obvious? And that picture of physical death and man's total inability once he dies to do anything for his own good anymore is the picture that the Bible uses, that God uses to teach us how totally unable we are in sin to do anything for our spiritual good. As it was impossible for Lazarus in the tomb to come out in his own strength, so sinners can do nothing to initiate or produce or procure their own salvation from sin and death. See, friends, one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation occurred was that men saw again, by God's grace and Spirit from the Scripture, the desperate nature of their own fallen condition before a holy God and the need for sovereign grace if anyone is to be saved. Of course, almost every person who takes the name Christian acknowledges that grace is important. But just how important it is has been an issue of controversy in the church. And in order to understand what happened at the Reformation and afterward, we need to understand a little bit of church history and the history of theology. In the early centuries of the church, the 4th and 5th century, a great father of the church, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, an African Christian, it was engaged in a controversy with a man named Pelagius, who was a monk from Britain who was teaching in Rome. But Pelagius taught that Adam's sin had no effect on his descendants beyond the effect of Adam's bad example. So he said, really, we don't, as Adam's descendants, we don't receive anything from Adam in terms of sin except his bad example. Pelagius taught that everyone born into the world is born in the same condition spiritually as Adam was created. So that everyone is neutral in that sense, and everyone has the ability born into this world to choose for or against God. Pelagius certainly didn't teach that men and women and boys and girls are conceived and born in sin, as David so clearly says in Psalm 51. So you see, according to Pelagius, if man is saved, whatever that salvation means, man does it without any real help from God. God is just watching and waiting to see if every person will either do good or do evil. That was the great backdrop of all the thinking in this regard that flowed in church history. It really starts with this Augustine versus Pelagius, who, of course, was just Paul versus the false teachers of his day. But since Pelagius, other views have arisen that are not so stark as his, but still include some kind of cooperation. And this is the important thing. Some kind of cooperation between man and God in bringing about salvation. On September 1st, 1524, Erasmus, who was a Renaissance humanist at the time of Martin Luther, published a work called On the Freedom of the Will. On the Freedom of the Will. Well, a couple months later, in December of 1525, Luther responded with his classic work, The Bondage of the Will. The Slavery of the Will. And this is important because it sets the backdrop for the doctrine of grace alone. We have to see the deadly reign of sin before we see the saving reign of grace. Erasmus said that God's grace is important, but man is able still and must cooperate with God's grace. He called the grace of God an advisor or a helper. And so for Pelagius, or for Erasmus, who is really walking in the footsteps of Pelagius, though not completely, allows for some of the grace of God, for Erasmus, man is not dead in sin, he's sick. He's very sick, it's true, but he's not dead. He is still able to do something for his own benefit. And here, even though Erasmus spoke out a lot against the moral abuses of the Roman Church in his day, he upheld the Roman view on salvation, which came to be called semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius said it's all up to man. Well, Erasmus and the Roman Church wasn't completely Pelagian. They were semi-Pelagian, half-Pelagian, more or less, when they said, no, God's grace is important, but man still has a part to play. Man still has to help along with God's grace. So you see how it's semi-Pelagian. What some writers spoke about was that in this view, God and man are pulling on the same rope of salvation. God and man are pulling on the same rope. Now, yesterday we were doing some tree work at Silver Lake, some of the men, and it involved some rope pulling. Mr. Vandermeer was up the tree, tied a big tree to a rope, and on the ground, three of us were pulling on the rope. Now, I hardly had to pull at all, because I had the two Hanks on the rope. When you have two Hanks on the rope, you don't hardly need any more help. Mr. Vedder and Mr. Loomis were there pulling on this rope to pull this big tree over. Though they were doing the lion's share of the pulling, it was Mr. Vedder in the front and then Mr. Loomis. And I was just on the end of the rope. They were doing the bulk of the pulling of that tree over, but I was still pulling on the same rope. I wasn't contributing much, but I was still contributing. That's semi-Pelagianism. God and man are pulling on the same rope of salvation. Now, God is doing most of the pulling, but man still has to pull. And man still does pull on that rope in order to be saved. There is the cooperation in semi-Pelagianism between God's grace and human effort. So one scholar says in semi-Pelagianism, while not denying the necessity of grace for salvation, semi-Pelagianism maintains that the first steps toward the Christian life are ordinarily taken by the human will, and that grace only later supervenes. Martin Luther gave a thorough defense in the face of Erasmus and the semi-Pelagianism of the day. A thorough defense of the sovereign grace of God. Against the cooperating work of salvation defended by Erasmus, Luther attacked Erasmus at the very heart of the issue. Luther said that free will, in that sense of man being able to cooperate with the grace of God is a non-entity, a thing consisting just in name alone, free will. Luther said, because man is a slave to sin. Therefore, salvation has to be the sovereign work of God alone. Later on, in the early 1600s, a Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius challenged the doctrine of grace alone. God's grace, again, he said, is very important, but at the crucial point, it is still man that either cooperates with God's grace and is saved, or resists God's grace and is lost. One scholar says, there is therefore little, if any, difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Arminian view of salvation, so long as the grace of God must have a cooperation by man of any kind for any reason. So in Arminius, even though grace is even more strongly seen and pronounced, man is still pulling on the same rope. I came across one pastor's testimony recently who was a former Arminian. That's what he believed, that God and man have to pull on the same rope in order to be saved, that man at some point, even if it's a minuscule point, must cooperate with the grace of God, said, I was constantly reminded that our salvation is most definitely by the grace of God, but that the faith of Ephesians 2, verse 8, was mine. God must first call, but next I must decide if I truly want to be saved, and then I must initiate or allow God to come into me and be my Savior. But this, he said, trampled upon the grace of God and made human effort or cooperation a necessary addition to grace in order to be saved. But then he saw from Scripture how this just isn't true. He said, according to Holy Scripture, if anything of human effort, whether it be physical, mental, or otherwise, is added to the grace of God, then our salvation is not by the grace of God alone. You see, and it's the alone that's important. Almost every other Christian teaches the importance of the grace of God. But at the time of the Reformation, they saw, no, salvation is the grace of God alone. That was the key. This pastor in his testimony went on to say, John 1:13 clearly states that our salvation does not come by our heritage, our physical ability, or mental agreement of any kind. The grace of God is the glory of God. Man must never share in this wonderful and glorious gift that only comes from the Lord himself. This is what makes grace truly amazing grace. For why would he save a sinner such as I? Arminianism, one scholar says, still leaves man with a small island of righteousness, as it affirms that the unregenerate man can think spiritual thoughts, perceive the beauty and excellency of Christ, create affections for Christ, and thus turn to Christ in faith, apart from the quickening of the Holy Spirit. They affirm that God's grace is always resistible, and therefore, when someone believes, it is not grace which makes someone to differ from another, but someone's naturally produced faith. But both systems, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, ultimately share a common characteristic, synergism, God and man pulling on the same rope. The question that Arminians still need to answer is, why do some people believe the gospel and not others? Is the power or desire to cooperate with God's grace itself a work of the Holy Spirit, or is it a work of the natural man? How can a natural man produce holy affections without God illuminating the mind and heart? What ultimately makes men to differ? This is the practical point. Is it the grace of God, or is it the effort of man? Why does one believe and another not? Is it traceable to the grace and sovereign will of God alone? Or is it traceable to one man in his own strength, according to his own nature, being smarter or wiser or more spiritually keen. This is what it boils down to. Is it God or man? Oh, friends, let the Bible answer that question. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. And unless someone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1:13, the children of God are children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a human will, but born of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, that could have easily been the chapter we read for the battle cry of grace alone. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll see that next time, Lord willing. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Could there be a clearer, more explicit statement of the battle cry of the Reformation that salvation is by grace alone? And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that none would boast. So, friends, I hope we can see, even in that much too brief survey of history and theology, the battle cry of sola gratia, grace alone, and see how it flows out of soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Well, if that's true, salvation has to be by grace alone. When we are singing in glory, we will sing glory to God alone. We won't be singing glory to God and glory to me, because God did a lot, but I helped out. It's to God alone be the glory, so it must be grace alone. Who gets the credit for man's salvation, God or man? Jonah 2 verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. God receives all the glory because salvation is a gift. It is a grace to those who are in fact unworthy of any blessing at all. Those mired in total depravity and total inability. That's why Paul says, just as sin reigns in death, we have to understand the effects of sin. It brings death. So God's grace reigns in eternal life. And it's so helpful to see that parallel. If everything in death can be traced back to sin, so that Paul can say sin reigns in death, so in eternal life, everything can be traced back to the grace of God, because grace reigns in eternal life. Every blessing of salvation is traceable back, not to man and his efforts, whole or in part, but traceable back to one reality, the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. You know what we could say in more modern idiom, more modern language? Grace rules. I see a lot of that on t-shirt and different things, such and such rules or so and so rules. Well, here's what Paul says in salvation. Grace rules. Grace rules. Because we were called by grace. Galatians 1:15, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, said Paul. We are born again by grace. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We are justified in grace. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace. Paul puts freely and grace together, though they both mean the same thing. He's heaping up words here. We are justified freely by his grace, just so we won't miss the point. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, we are sanctified because of grace. Hebrews 13:20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. It all comes from God as the gifts of his grace. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. And we are preserved by grace, the Bible says, 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, shielded by God's power. It's the grace of God that we persevere and are finally saved. Grace reigns. Sola gratia. And friends, understanding the Bible's emphasis that salvation arises from the sovereign grace of God alone has two great effects, two practical outworkings at least. Number one, when we understand salvation by grace alone, it humbles us. It humbles us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, remember verse 6 was, do not go beyond what is written. Interestingly, we consider that in sola scriptura, but here in verse 7, listen to what Paul says. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We are so proud. We take every opportunity to boast. It's sin is just, the other name for sin is pride. It's always there, crouching at the door. But Paul says, ask this question. Every time you're tempted to be proud about something that you are or that you've done, he says, remember, what do you have that you have not received? That's an excellent question. You need to think, this thing that I'm boasting about, where did it actually come from? And you will find out without too much hard thinking that it is all traceable back to one place, God. God. This struck me so clearly when I was growing up and I had the opportunity of working at Christian Horizons, as many of you do. And I worked with a little boy who was in a wheelchair who could just make sounds and could do barely anything else. And here I could play volleyball and play soccer and do this and that and think sometimes about how good I am at these things until it hit me. Why am I the one that's able to do those things and I'm not the one in that chair? Why? The grace of God. Period. Why can you get good marks at school? The grace of God. Why do you look pretty? If you think you do, the grace of God. Why are you handsome? The grace of God. Why can you do your work, whatever your work is, and have people say, wow, that's good work? The grace of God. In every area of life on this earth, what do you have that you have not received? How much more spiritually? Why am I a Christian and not the person that I so easily look down on? There's only one answer, the gift of God. Why am I a Christian with all my Christian friends who looks over our shoulder or down our nose at some other boy or girl or person and laughs and says, oh, look at them. The grace of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's why we always need to remember this, and it will humble us. As George Whitefield said, as he walked past a criminal hanged on a gallows, he said to those who were walking with him, there, but for the grace of God go I. See what he's saying? It's only the grace of God that I'm not there, hanged as a criminal. How humbling. We contribute nothing to God's plan of salvation except one thing, the sin that made it necessary. That's what we can talk about, us bringing to God our sin. You know, in a big church in England, large church that had many mission churches in the inner city, on the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the mission churches would come to the central church for a combined communion service. And in those mission churches in the inner city, in the slums, were some radical cases. Every conversion is radical, but there were thieves and burglars and what people would look at, the dregs of society who had been saved and who were now worshiping in those churches. But all the churches would get together and have communion. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar, a thief, sitting beside the judge of the Supreme Court of England. The judge, in fact, who had sent that same man to jail 7 years earlier. After his release, the burglar had been converted and become a Christian. And there on that day, as the judge and the burglar sat beside each other as they came to the communion table, the pastor said they seemed not to be aware of one another. But after the service, the judge was walking home with the pastor. And he said to the pastor, "Did you notice who was beside me at the communion table this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, I did, but I didn't think that you noticed." Then the two men walked along in silence for a few more moments. And then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace. What a miracle of grace." And the pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, what a miracle of grace." But then the judge said, "Who are you talking about?" And the pastor said, "Why, the conversion of that convict." But the judge said, "I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The pastor, surprised, replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge replied, "he had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church and take communion and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, and was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner and on level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me all my pride and self-deception, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict that I had sent to prison. It's so easy to forget the grace of God. Do you see the need for God's grace? You can't sit here this morning and just think, "I'm okay. You'll be okay. You can help yourself." You can't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need God's grace. It ought to humble us, but secondly, friends, it ought to encourage us. The disciples on one occasion, greatly astonished, asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Think of it this way. Do we really want any part of our salvation to be dependent on our own strength and our own ability? We are called to good works, yes, but even then, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12-13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. What an encouragement that the grace of God is there for us. We need the grace of God, and that's exactly what God gives us, his grace. You know, sometimes we begin to rely on our own resources. And then God in his providence graciously shows us how really needy we are. God can put his finger on our lives in 1,000 ways to show us that for a moment, if we were left to ourselves, we'd be utterly undone. He shows us by various providences how really needy we are, how utterly helpless we are without his grace. But that grace is ours because of Christ. 3 times Paul pleaded with the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, but the Lord replied to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." What an encouragement. Every saint in heaven knows it's true. God's grace was always sufficient every day of his life. And because of Christ, we have the access to the throne of God, which for every believer is a throne of what? Grace. The very thing that we need is what God says we have access to in Jesus Christ. You know, friends, we can speak about this sola gratia, grace alone, the third battle cry of the Reformation, that our salvation is by grace alone. But you know, it's an easy battle cry to forget. We must never forget it. We often do, though. We must forget it, or we wouldn't be so proud, or so self-sufficient, or so prayerless, or so discouraged. We're forgetting grace alone. I want to end by telling you the story of a man that I read just this past week. His name was Robert Robinson. He had a very rough life. Early on, as a young boy, his father died. And because of that and the circumstances that arose because of it, at the age of 14, he had to leave his home and go live by himself in London and make his way. But there in that big city of London, he soon fell in with a bad bunch of people, bad group of friends. And one day while they were out drinking together, they went for a lark into the business of a fortune teller. But on that occasion, that lady told Robert that he would live to see his children and his grandchildren. And that, he said, woke him up to the way that he was living. Later on, he heard George Whitefield preach about the wrath of God to come, and he was further convicted. Until at the age of about 20, when he was listening to John Wesley preach, he was converted, and eventually he became a minister. But years later, even as a minister, he became very careless in his life. He drifted away from Christ. He lapsed into sin and unstableness. He even dabbled with the false teaching of Unitarianism, anti-Trinitarian theology. And in this spiritually backslidden condition, Robert Robertson was traveling one day in a stagecoach. His only companion that day was a young woman who he didn't know. And the young woman was engrossed in a book that she was reading. And she kept saying what an encouragement this book had been to her. Try as he might, Robinson could not get her to change the subject. And the woman in that book at one place was reading the words of a hymn. And it goes like this. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And then as she read further, she came across a part of that hymn, a verse that she thought was so beautiful, she was compelled to ask Robinson what he thought of it. When the words read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." At that point, Robert Robinson burst into tears. And he said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." And gently the young woman replied, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." He was deeply touched, and as a result of that encounter, repented of his sin, and his fellowship with the Lord was restored through the words of his own hymn and the reminder that he had of the wonder of God's grace. Robinson closed that hymn with words that are true for every believer. "On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace."